1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind, is not jealous, does not envy, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent word given to us through your apostle. Lord, I pray that you will speak this word into our hearts this night in power. Lord, that you will impact us to be and to respond as you would have us to be. In Christ's name, amen. In chapter 12, Paul wrote to an infant church in Corinth, been in existence maybe 5 years. They were maybe less than 5 years removed from paganism. And he wrote to them concerning the exercise of the spiritual gifts we've been talking about for the last 6 or 7 weeks. And most of those gifts, remember, were miraculous sign gifts, which God had bestowed on the early church. Word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, gift of faith, to heal or work miracles, gift of prophecy or to distinguish the Spirit of God from evil spirits, a gift of the ability to speak in a language one had never learned or to interpret such a language. And it's been the theme throughout this portion of Paul's letter. These gifts were given for the common good. This is a timeless truth about giftedness within the church. Whatever our abilities in this life, we must use them for the benefit of all, for the benefit of Christ's church in particular, and to advance the spread of the gospel. Gifts shouldn't be set over one against another. Mine's better than yours. None of that. No gift should be elevated above other giftings. They're all from God. We have no credit, get no credit for how he's gifted us. They're all given by the same Spirit, Paul tells us, same Holy Spirit, with a design and intention that everybody benefit from the gifts given to others. Now, those who had these first century spiritual sign gifts, as those in Corinth, were instructed by Paul to cooperate in using them for God's divine purpose, the building up of the body of Christ. That's the purpose of the gifts. And believers today are granted abilities and talents for the same purpose. And that purpose, the body of Christ was designed and established by God to be a unified body, a spiritual union of redeemed sinners, group of sinners saved by the grace of God and given new spiritual life and joined together in a union. Our passage last week, Paul reminded us that when Christ was on the earth, he had a human body, composed of many members and parts, just as we do. And he went back to be with his Father, and now his body is composed of many members, but those members are people, us. Church consists of many people, but it's God's design that the church see itself and function as a single unified body. And he's talking to a local church here. This is his design for the local church. Diversity, different abilities among all of us, is not some accidental characteristic. It's the way God designed it. He designed the body as he created all of us, all of the parts of the body. He's placed us in his church with different abilities. We were all baptized with one Spirit into this one body. all joined into spiritual union with Christ and with one another. Church needs to take hold of this truth. We're all made to drink of one Spirit. It is one Spirit who gives every one of us life. Now, Paul's not talking about water baptism. We saw this last week. He's talking about being baptized, immersed into the body of Christ, into this spiritual union. And every born-again believer has been baptized into the body of Christ, brought into it. And this body has lived for at least 2,000 years. We are all of one body. Peter and Paul and Moses and Abraham and us. One spiritual body of Christ. And we've all been adopted by God as His children. That should impact everything we think, do, and say. He has of His own will, His own mercy, and His own grace, and His own love, has adopted us as His children. Because He doesn't do it for everybody. Verses 15 through 21 of chapter 12, Paul illustrated this truth by this picture that portrayed really the absurdity of the independence of any single body part. We all have different gifts, different abilities, different things we bring, different things we can contribute to the whole. And even though those sign gifts ceased long ago, the principle remains. Each member contributing his talents for the common good. It's never ceased. This is the Lord's command. This is His will. This is His desire. Even the parts that are weaker, we saw last week, seem to be weaker, seem to be unimportant, are indispensable. God has designed every single part for a purpose of serving the whole. As one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with that member. So in Corinth, 55-56 AD, the Holy Spirit had bestowed these supernatural sign gifts, miracles, gifts of healings, various kinds of tongues to attest to the truth of what was being preached. We talked about this earlier at dinner. The evidence of the truth of what they were saying was in the works they were doing. God gave them those works to build His church in the first century. So the Holy Spirit gifted and enabled others to function in different and necessary service capacities and still does today. So as we look back, and I wanted to cover just a little bit of that, a little less of a review than I sometimes do, but it was important that we remember where we are here, because this chapter 13 has everything to do with chapter 12. We can see Paul has been leading us into what he teaches in chapter 13. He keeps saying, is what you're doing edifying to the body? Now he's going to tell us what it is that makes something edifying to the body. Chapter 13, he now talks about what is the most important ingredient in the church. Perhaps second only to truth, because without truth, church isn't really the church of Christ. He's speaking of and directing his words again to a local church. He writes, I show you a still more excellent way. After listing all these gifts and discussing them for weeks, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong, a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. I came across some remarkable writings on this chapter in the last few days. A number of early church fathers in the 4th century became very influential. We know of Augustine, but there was Jerome, who we're going to talk about in a minute. There was Gregory Nazianzen of Cappadocia. There was John Chrysostom. Gregory Nazianzen, in the 4th century, wrote this about this chapter. Only a man in whose heart the Spirit of God has kindled a faith like Paul's could evidence a love like Paul's. Love grows out of faith. Faith is an essential ingredient if one is to have the love that Scripture speaks of. Only a man whose heart the Spirit of God has kindled a faith like Paul's could evidence a love like Paul's, and on the basis of his own experience of that love, then record its glories in what may be called the Psalm of Love. Paul's own heart lies open before us in this chapter. Here is the motive power, faith working through love, that sent him over land and sea to preach to others through every kind of trial, hardship, and danger, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Yes, he knew the truth, but it was love that sent him all over the world, and ultimately to his own death in Rome. And love is the inner power that sustained Paul amid all of these burdens and trials and sufferings and persecutions. Love is what made him rise above hunger, hardship, traitorous friends, bitter foes, sickness. We can't understand Paul unless we understand his faith and its fruit of Christian love. Love, the fruit of faith. When you look at those fruits of the Spirit, what comes first in Galatians 5:22? Yeah. The writer goes on, all of his great joys and abilities, his high and holy office, his exalted position in the church, his stupendous task and his astounding success, all of them are what they are and what they came to be because of his love. This we must realize when he tells the Corinthians that besides his instruction on the spiritual gifts themselves, he now shows them the inner spiritual power that must energize those gifts if they are to be a real benefit to the church. So when a man who has his own heart filled with love for others writes about love, he's going to use a personal kind of touch in his writing. And so you notice in these opening verses, Paul continually says, I, if I have not love, I am nothing. If I have not love, I'm a sounding brass, a clanging cymbal. So what is love? The Bible speaks of and defines love not as the world does. We have to, if we're to really understand what Paul's saying to us, cleanse our minds of all of our earthly ideas of what love is. To the world, we love that which or that who makes us happy. I love her, she makes me happy. We love that which gives us joy and contentment. We love that which brings us enjoyment. We enter into a marital union with someone of the opposite sex because that person makes us what? Happy. This is good for me. That's not biblical love. Got nothing to do with biblical love. Got nothing to do with the love God's shown us when he sent his son to the cross. Got nothing to do with the love Christ showed us when he went to the cross. Scripture teaches that love is the self-sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another without regard to the worthiness of the one loved and without any regard to any benefit to ourselves. Leon Morris puts it this way, it is a love for the utterly unworthy. We don't evaluate whether somebody's worth our love. If we have love within us, we behave in a loving way toward them. Morris again, a love that proceeds from God who is love. It's a love that is lavished on others without a thought to whether they're worthy or not. Proceeds from the nature of the lover, the one who loves, not the one who is the recipient of that love. That's what godly love is. That's what Paul had for people. That's what he's telling us we better have. Now, Greek word here for love over and over again is agape. And there are some translations, I know the King James has charity here, and I'm going to explain to you how that came to be. This is a bit of a history lesson, but In the 4th century, a man named Jerome, living at the same time as Augustine, was a secretary to the Pope. And he translated the New Testament from Greek into Latin. The Latin only had one word for agape, love. And that word was amor, which speaks of romantic love. Didn't have a word for this love that is the self-sacrificial love that has no regard to the unworthiness. So Jerome, when he translated from Greek to Latin, used this word caritas, from which we get charity in English. But agape speaks of God's love as we've defined it. Now, a man you may have heard of named John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Jerome's Latin into Middle English, late 14th century. And he followed the Latin, which had this word caritas, and that's why you have the word charity. Wycliffe derived the word charity from the Latin word that was found in the Latin Vulgate. The King James translators and some others kept the word charity from the Latin translation. That's how that came to be, and that's why some of you have a little different word there than some other translations. But the Greek word agape is always translated love 116 times in the New Testament. So it speaks of a love in any event, whether it says the translation is charity or love, it's talking about a love that's patterned after God's love, self-sacrificial, giving without the worthiness of the recipient. Now, this love springs from the root of faith. No pagan writer, Lenski says, could ever use agape in this spiritual sense. So this is a special kind of love. And what I'm trying to do here is get the ideas that we have of human love out of our heads if we're to understand what we have here in chapter 13, what Paul has written. And as I said, when God turned his love upon the world, he realized that all the world's vileness was present. And yet in love, despite the wickedness of the people then and people still today, he sent his son to save and cleanse his people. This was his eternal plan. This was God's exercise of his love to the unworthy. So I want us to understand that's what we're talking about here. We do not make any assessment of the others. We simply love them. Those born-again believers sitting in the congregation with you, singing with you songs of praise to God, sharing in the Lord's table with you. These are people of whom Christ thought enough to go to that cross, suffer, and die. He thought enough of every one of you, every one of your brethren, to be whipped nearly to death, to be spit upon, to be rejected, to be humiliated, and to be hung on a cross until dead. So if he thought enough of your brethren to do that, he calls us now to love them as well, to love one another. He calls you and me to love one another as he does. And Paul says if that's not the attitude behind one's exercise of those gifts we've been talking about, he's not using God's gifts as God intends. So love sees what is despicable to us, and I know we can quickly think of some things that are despicable to us in our culture today. Love sees what is abominable to God in the culture today and seeks to overcome it with patience and kindness. That's why Jesus could say, love your enemies. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't using hyperbole. He means it. And here's the point. Paul's made it clear God gave all these gifts for the common good. I hope you don't get tired of me saying that, but Paul said it, and that's the theme of this whole three chapters. He didn't give anyone a gift for his own benefit, but to benefit the whole body. And that will only happen if the gift is exercised, your abilities are exercised, my abilities are exercised, from a motive of love. If I'm up here preaching without a motive of love for you folks, I'm a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. The proper use of God's gifts is a matter of the heart. One does not use his gift for the purpose of edifying the brethren. From his heart, he may as well be banging on a cymbal or on a gong. I thought about bringing in a recording or picking up the phone and having that cymbal sound, but I think you all know what it sounds like. It's really irritating. It's just noise. This kind of love that Paul's talking about, biblical love, has no regard to our own pleasure, no regard to our own enjoyment or contentment, or our own benefit. We don't get anything out of it. It has no regard to the character of the one loved. It's the giving of ourselves to others without regard to the worthiness of the other. So, first he says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, anybody speak with the tongue of angels? No. In fact, we know that when angels came down to earth, they would speak as men to men. They spoke the regular language. Now, Daniel, John, and Paul all had a little different experience, didn't they? Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and John had many of these visions, and they heard unutterable things. I don't know if that's what he's talking about. He's not trying to specify some language of angels. He's trying to say it wouldn't matter how glorious your speech. If it doesn't have love in it, it's not worth anything. Not worth anything to God. If you could speak a language that's beyond our known capacity, no language in heaven or on earth is to be compared with the practice of love. Of speaking a couple of words that spring from a motive of love. Maybe fascinated by eloquent speech and ignore that which actually matters. He's speaking in a tongue. We've seen this already, a language you don't know. It'll make a sound, but without an interpretation, what did Paul say? What good is it? No one's edified by that. The best speech of heaven or earth without love, it's just noise. It's just noise. Love must lie behind the exercise of every gift. Even miraculous speech, in other words, is nothing. As far as the speaker is concerned, it may have some impact. It may even be edifying. But as far as the speaker is concerned, if there's not love behind it, he's nothing. It profits him nothing. And we can apply this same thought to the gift of eloquence and oratory. Boy, does he speak beautifully. Boy, does she sing beautifully. But if there's no love behind it, it's just noise. In case there's any doubt as to Paul's meaning, look at verse 2. If I have prophecy, the gift of prophecy, and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. Now imagine you know everything. You know everything there is to know. You are omniscient. You speak without love. You are nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith, maximum faith, faith to remove mountains, but if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Paul's still speaking in the first person. So what Paul's doing here, just to make his point, he's taking the thought beyond the realm of human possibility. Nobody could know everything but God. He's saying that our true relationship to God is seen in our relationship with others in the body. He kind of seems to say it doesn't really matter what you do. Well, in the world it's commonly said, it's not what you say that matters, it's what you do. And in a sense, that's true as far as Scripture is concerned as well. Scripture teaches the same thing. So what's Paul's issue here? Well, in this passage, Paul's going deeper. It's another level. Yes, it's what you do that matters. But now, he says, he's looking at the heart motive for what you do. Just as our Lord always did. I may speak words of prophecy, Paul says, but without love, I am nothing. And this is Paul, as loving a man as we meet anywhere in history. I may acquire all knowledge, I may know all mysteries. Now, this is, again, beyond human possibility. He's taking us beyond the superlative here to make his point. There better be love behind these great gifts. He speaks here of the gift of faith to work miracles or to heal. Chrysostom called it the faith of miracles, you may recall. It may exist in a man, but without saving faith, it's nothing. He's nothing. Remember somebody who had the gift of being able to heal and cast out demons? Judas. See, Judas had those abilities, those powers. God, Jesus gave them to him. And what do we read here in Matthew 7:21? Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? In your name, didn't we perform many miracles? People will say these things to him, and he'll say, I never knew you. Get away from me. Depart from me. However strange as it might seem, that men should speak with tongues, should prophesy, should work miracles, without saving faith and its fruit, love, Jesus will say, get away from me, depart from me. So now, verse 3, Paul turns from knowledge and deeds of power, he turns to deeds of mercy, deeds of dedication to others. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, well, that's a laudable thing. But again, okay, there's the actions. Actions speak louder than words, but he says, no, no, we're going deeper. Let's see what's beneath the surface here. If I surrender my body to be burned, but if I surrender my body to be burned in martyrdom but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Let's look first at giving possessions to the poor. Now, to give to others, would you say that's a good thing? Anyone want to make the case it's not a good thing? Of course not. It's a good thing. And one would certainly think if a person gave himself to be burned at the stake, he must have had a commendable heart motive for doing that. But Paul is saying our motive in giving is more important than the giving. The giving is more important than saying, I want to give. But the motive behind the giving is more important than the giving. Now, he engages, obviously, in some hyperbole here. No one's going to give their body to be burned without a sacrificial motive. Unless that person was suicidal, I suppose. But he wants all of his readers to understand this. We gain nothing by giving that which we don't need, or that which requires no sacrifice from us, or that which we give just to make an appearance, or to get people to stop calling us. Giving to get somebody to stop calling you is not giving from a motive of love. Worried about what somebody thinks? Well, that's not the motive to give. But again, what we have here are suppositions of at least one act that I can't imagine it really happening. But the idea is, your action may look like it's prompted by love, but really it isn't. That's what he's really trying to get at here. One may be generous. No question, one may be generous and yet completely lacking in love. Now, burning at the stake, being martyred, I'm going to read what Calvin says about this. He says this is an act that is the most lovely and excellent of all. For what is more admirable than that invincible fortitude of mind which makes a man not hesitate to pour out his life for the testimony of the gospel. Yet even this, too, God regards as nothing if the mind is destitute of love. And however laudable one's act of giving may be in the mind of men, without a heart of love, it's just an empty thing. It's an empty thought. It's not worth anything in God's sight. Giving is to be giving of oneself from a motive of love. You got to remember, love is the self-sacrificial giving of oneself for the benefit of another who you have no regard for their worthiness and with no benefit to yourself. Lenski puts it this way, love is the name not for what the hand does, but for what the heart feels. Works of love are often imitated by those who have no love and yet desire to enjoy the praise of being a giving, loving person. One more quote from Lenski and one more from Calvin, and then we're going to finish for tonight. This is not a chapter in which we want to go too quickly. Lenski, the greatest gifts and the grandest deeds, together with all their greatness and their grandness, are nothing, make us nothing, bring us nothing, if love be absent. Now that's as good a summary as we can find over the last 500 years. 500 years ago, Calvin wrote this, though, all excellencies are of no value without love, for nothing is so excellent or estimable as not to be vitiated in the sight of God if love is lacking. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul would write, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal that he's trying to lead all of his people, all of his followers, all of those in his care too, including us. This is the goal. Colossians 3:12. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Well, that's a start. Let's look at the wind-up. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And then in one of his most memorable statements in all of the New Testament, if not in all of human literature, Paul sets forth the attributes of genuine love. And I want to read them and then we'll stop for tonight. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not brag, is not arrogant or puffed up, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. With beautiful words. And we will pick up there next week, Lord willing. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that we are taught by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you raised up the apostles and spoke through them to us. And Lord, I pray this word would enter into our hearts, that you would transform us anew by this word. Lord, that you would strip us of all that interferes with or is an obstacle to our being the loving people you desire and call us to be. And Lord, we know that we fall short, but we want to get up and draw closer to you. We desire, Lord, that by your grace we would become more Christ-like, more loving, and that we would reflect you in all that we think, do, and say. In Christ's name.